Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Today I'm going to talk about an irony that I see in the reading from Isaiah. The irony comes in that interchange between the end of chapter 52 and the first verse of chapter 53. At the end of chapter 52, Isaiah is talking about the nations and their kings. He says, just as many are appalled at him, that is, the servant, so he will startle many nations. At him, the mouths of kings will be silenced. In other words, they're going to be dumbfounded. Isaiah then explains why. Because what was not told to them, they will see, and what they did not hear, they will perceive. Kings and their nations are going to be astonished by a sudden turn in the fortunes of this servant, a turn that ends their reign, an unexpected fall. And they are without a clue. Now, did anything like that, even close to that, ever happen in the Old Testament, in the history of God's people, when their enemies were arrayed against them? Of course it did. For example, at the Red Sea, or when the angel of the Lord slew the Assyrian army when they were camped around the gates of Jerusalem. The sudden defeat of Israel's enemies and the sudden deliverance of Israel function as shadows or hints of things to come. One such event, of course, has already happened in our own history. But this event, too, is only a first fruits. The full harvest is yet to come. Jesus says that it will happen one more time at the end of human history. And at that time, every king and all the nations will see it with a shocked realization. Isaiah's words will prove to be true once again. Now, the irony comes when we move to the first verse of chapter 53. Here, Isaiah turns from the kings to Israel, and he gives them two questions. Question number one, who has believed our report? Question number two, and the arm of the Lord, to whom has it been revealed? Now, the irony becomes clearer if you mentally reverse the two questions and put them in what I want to claim is a more logical order. Writers sometimes reverse logical order. They put the cart before the horse, so to speak, in order to highlight the most important idea. The Greeks even have a fancy name for this kind of poetic move, which I won't bore you with this morning. But try reading the questions this way. First, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then, but who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the answer, of course, is Israel. As I just said, in Israel's history, God bared his arm and rescued disfigured, humiliated Israel from their enemies again and again. Israel's stories and songs and sermons are full of praise for the mighty acts of Yahweh, their Redeemer. But who has believed our report? You can almost hear Isaiah's exasperation. The answer? Not many. Here's the irony. Nations aren't told. Kings don't get to see. They get blindsided. Israel? Israel gets to see. Israel gets to hear. Israel never lacked a prophet to bring God's word to them. And yet, they are stiff-necked and slow to believe. No wonder Isaiah leads with his rhetorical question. He can't hold back his frustration. Now, when it comes to the unbelief of those who get to see and get to hear, Jesus himself shows us that nothing really changes. The Apostle John tells us about a time when Jesus was teaching the people and he urged them to faith. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might become children of the light, he told them. But then the Apostle John adds some commentary. When Jesus had said these things, he writes, he departed and hid himself from them. though he had done so many signs among them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what we have heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" But the apostle does not stop there. He continues, "Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." John interprets our text in light of that famous and daunting passage from Isaiah 6. Just like Yahweh, so it is with Jesus. Jesus showed them mighty signs, and still the people didn't believe. And just like Israel, God made it so that they could not believe. He shut the eyes and heart of his own people. It's a tragic irony. Now, one thing that this suggests to me is that if you do happen to believe, it can only be because God has opened your heart. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. We all know this. But you know what? I sometimes worry that we treat this truth as nothing but a platitude. I worry because I ask myself, if we really understood the value of God's blessings, should not the difference between those who have been blessed so richly with this rare gift, really, and those who have not sort of shine like the sun? Is this not a blessing of the highest value by which everything else in our life should be ordered? Would you not think? But here I'm faced with the sad truth. If I do indeed have faith, I often hold it as a very cheap blessing. There is a sort of epilogue to that passage from John that I just read a few moments ago. I cannot escape seeing myself in it, but I actually don't know whether I'm comforted by it or damned by it. As I said before, Jesus quotes Isaiah 6 to explain the unbelief of God's people as God's judgment. But then John adds this little observation. "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him." That is, God blessed them. He opened their hearts. But then John continues. "But for fear of the Pharisees," he says, "they were not continuing to confess him so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's that faith-love split that bothers me, because it exposes a fault in my own heart. I know that faith is not just a cognitive acceptance of some theological truths. I can do that in my sleep. It is not just sophisticated theological acumen. Of course, we have an abundance of that around here too. Is it not fear of him and love for him, and trust in him above all things? What is left of faith paired with fickle love? Was the faith of those folks genuine or not? Were they saved or were they damned? You see, the ambiguity of the passage of that little text leaves me uncertain. I am bothered because in my own heart, I love other things more too. And God cannot be happy with that. So maybe I'm just fooling myself here. Now, I don't know whether you wrestle with questions like that or not. Maybe not. But if you do, what are we to do with the certainty that we love other things more than we love Jesus? And the uncertainty of what this means for the genuineness of our faith? Now, I only know one thing that I could do with all these doubts and all that unbelief. The only thing I can do is what Isaiah actually did. "Report to you what Isaiah and the prophets heard about the Lord's servant, and remind you that the one he was talking about is ultimately the one whom we today see hanging from that cross. The appalling sight of a man disfigured in his appearance beyond mortal man, Isaiah says. Surely, Isaiah says, he took our sicknesses and carried our pains, but we thought that it was for his own sins that he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But really, he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed because of our sins. Chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, there is healing for us. Now, you all know that Isaiah's incredible report continues, and it invites and deserves your deepest contemplation. Take some time to read it when you leave this chapel today. But before you go, wherever your heart is at this moment, you need to know, and I need to know, that this is God's word for you and me too. You are part of Isaiah's pronouns, our and we and us, because you have been grafted into Israel. When you look at Christ crucified, please note that through him, God is making all those promises that we read in Isaiah your promises. Through the work of this servant, God promises you that your sins are forgiven. He promises that as he raised this servant from the grave and gave him a portion among the living and exalted him to reign at his right hand over all things, so he will do the same for you. Forgive your sins, raise you from the dead, give you a portion among the living, and exalt you to reign with him. That's what I ask you to hear today. Your sins are forgiven, including your doubts. At the end of his own wrestling match with the power of sin and unbelief, Paul himself cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer is close at hand. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. As God says through the prophet Isaiah, "The righteous one, my servant, will declare the many righteous." That's your promise from a God who is powerful enough and faithful to do what he has said. Now, tomorrow evening at your Maundy Thursday service, you're going to hear that promise again when you take Holy Communion. That line that our Lord is so eager to say to you on the last day that he cannot wait. And so he says it now. A nice cart before the horse truth. Consider it as a promise from the mouth of the servant. "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins." Whatever doubts or fears you may have today, and whatever anxieties or hurt that you harbor, and whatever sin and guilt in which you are mired, this is what I offer you today. The report of Isaiah as the report from God himself. This one has forgiven everything. Just pray with me. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Amen.